The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Second area, the understanding of the fourth commandment, the Christian Sabbath, which also became a big thing in Puritan theology, and indeed, this is an interesting fact, the one ingredient in the Puritan understanding, the distinctive Puritan understanding of the Christian life that lasted after the Puritan movement had been squelched. For in the Reformation era, when Puritan theology was a discount, Parliament nonetheless did pass a law in 1677 for the better observance of the Lord's Day, a law enacting that there should be no trading and no national sports on the Lord's Day, but that it should be a quiet Christian Sabbath on which the only public activities that took place were meetings for worship in the churches. So that little bit of the Puritan ethos, as I say, lasted. The Puritans had been contending for nearly 100 years that this was the right way to understand the Fourth Commandment in its Christian application. The story is this. In the Reformation era, that is to say the middle of the century, Luther, Calvin, and the first English Reformers had all of them embraced Augustine's understanding of the Fourth Commandment as the one of the ten which was typical. 9 of the 10 were moral, but, said Augustine, 1 of the 10 is typical. The fourth commandment was instituted in order to point forward to the spiritual rest, the rest of faith, which is going to come to an end through Christ, and beyond that, to the final rest which awaits the people of God in heaven. Now that Christ has come, and the antitype, that is, the spiritual rest of Christ's salvation, is a reality in the world, the era in which the type had significance has gone, and so the fourth commandment lapses. To be sure, the church ought to arrange regular worship for itself, and it's very convenient that the church should meet for worship every seventh day, counting from the day of Jesus' resurrection. But that's a matter of ecclesiastical arrangement, rather than of divine enactment. The fourth commandment, being typical, is cancelled. This did not satisfy the Puritans, and in 1585, the son-in-law of Richard Greenham, of whom I spoke yesterday, a gentleman named Nicholas Bound, spelt B-O-U-N-D, sometimes in his own day spelt B-O-W-N-D-E, Nicholas Bound published a book entitled The True Doctrine of the Sabbath. We now know, what I don't suppose they knew in 1585, that he was drawing on the contents of a treatise which his father-in-law had written, and which eventually saw the light of day in Greenham's collected works, published posthumously, I think in 1602. But the first book to come before the public which put forward the Puritan idea was that of Bound. And what Bound said was essentially no different from what Thomas Aquinas had said more than three centuries before, namely this. The fourth commandment is part of the moral law, and the only difference for the Christian, as contrasted with the Jew, is that by apostolic precedent, which has the force of instruction, he must learn to count the sevens differently. The Jews keep their Sabbath on the Christian Saturday. Christians are to keep their Sabbath, their day of rest before the Lord, on Resurrection Day, because this was the custom which the apostles initiated, and what the apostles initiated has the force of law for the people of God. This became the standard Puritan position, expounded by many, many theologians in different treatises. Baxter wrote a treatise on the Lord's Supper, Owen wrote a treatise on the Lord's Supper, And there's a book whose author for the moment escapes me, I'm sorry about that, a book entitled The Literature of the Sabbath Question, which lists literally dozens of works on the fourth commandment and the way to keep it from the Puritan era, following bound through to the time when the Puritans died out and stopped writing. The 1680s, 1690s, and first decade of the 1700s for folk like John Howe. Here, the motives for the writing and the teaching were very obvious. God must be honored, and he must be honored he must be honored by the keeping of his law. And this is the right way to understand the fourth commandments, something which the reformers didn't clearly see, something which, however, the Puritans believed they did see and must hold on to. And over and above this, there was an immediate practical motive for pressing this understanding of the fourth commandment in England, Merry England, as it was called, in earlier days. The Lord's Day, as we would call it, had become a time for general amusement, rampaging, games, dances, all that kind of thing. And it was judged by the Puritans, and undoubtedly rightly, that this made very much against edification. Richard Baxter describes how in the village where he was brought up, it was the custom to have a dance on the village green every fine Sunday. And Baxter's father was a churchman. He didn't join in any of the complaints against the established Anglican order, but he was a Puritan in his general religious position, and he kept his family indoors on Sunday afternoon to go over the sermon which they'd heard in the morning, if indeed they had heard one. They didn't hear one every Sunday, and to read the scriptures and to pray and to sing hymns. Sing psalms, rather. Sorry, it was an age of psalm singing and hymn singing. And Baxter says they were deafened by the Morris dancers on the village green, who had a piper or some other player of a musical instrument, and bells, of course, on their legs to do Morris dancing with. And it was just a riot and a rampage outside all the time. And here was this family inside, indoors, trying to keep the Lord's Day holy. Well, the Puritans couldn't see any prospect of edification in a situation like that. And for this reason, this possible reason, they thought it the more important to press their point about keeping the Lord's Day holy by not laying on that kind of public entertainment, but rather teaching folk to use the whole day as, do you remember John Geary saying, the market day of the soul? The Puritans use that phrase over and over. You find it in all of them. The high day of the week. The day when the most important things for one's eternal destiny ordinarily take place. You go to church, you worship God, you hear his word, and there's no limit to what may happen when you're doing it. So make the most of your Sabbaths for the advancement of your spiritual life. That was the Puritan message about the Lord's Day. And then a third area in which the Puritans specialized, the Reformed doctrine of grace. I need not say very much about this. As soon as I use that phrase, you know what I mean, you know what the 5 points of Calvinism are, you know that they were defined as the Reformed answer to the 5 points of Arminianism at the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 19. And perhaps you knew, before I started lecturing, that the Puritans were almost all Calvinists and robust Calvinists and men who endorsed the dogmatic decisions of the Synod of Dort, and who thought it worth taking time out to write in their defense. John Owen is the supreme reformer here. In the works of John Owen, you find a series of classics. I call them classics because of their quality. A display of Arminianism. The death of death in the death of Christ. A demonstration that the Bible consistently speaks of the atonement in a particularist way, and nowhere speaks of the atonement in Arminian universal redemption terms. His treatise on perseverance, his treatise on justification, which very carefully excludes the Arminian idea that our faith is the work which God accepts in lieu of law-keeping as the ground of our justification. Owen wrote Owen wrote also against the Arminians in his great work on the Holy Spirit. And what he had to say against the Arminians was said all over again against the Socinians in his Vindicii Evangelicae, a great treatise against the Socinians, the Unitarians of his day. Actually, Owen always saw Arminianism as a halfway house to Socinianism. That is, the Unitarian and Pelagian doctrine of God and of salvation. And though he regarded Arminianism as an evil, he regarded Socinianism as a much greater evil. Well, if you study Owen, you will find these classic anti-Arminian treatises there, and I invite you to study them and enjoy them. They are brilliant controversial performances, provided you can get past the clumsy Lutheran style, which, as I told you yesterday, is a blockage to so many people when it comes to appreciating John Owen's quality. And he wasn't the only one, of course, to write on behalf of the Reformed doctrine of grace, but he was the greatest. And that will be enough for the moment. You may be interested to know, by the way, that one of our Arminius treatises was written as a confutation of Perkins, one of Perkins' treatises, in which Perkins set out what we should be talking about tomorrow, a full supralapsarian doctrine of sovereign grace in the salvation of men. And that was as early as 1601, I think, that Arminius wrote that treatise. Perkins, you'll remember, was the most distinguished Puritan theologian of his day, and he actually had an international reputation, so that Arminius took notice of him and thought that he was worth reading. Fourth area in which the Puritans specialized: Christian ethics, spirituality, and in general, practice. When I say Christian ethics, I am thinking of standards. The Puritans were casuists, that was their own description, about what is the best thing to do in this, that, and the other situation. They were very skilled at it. Their work is surveyed in a neat and very readable little book by Thomas Wood, English Casuistical Divinity of the 17th Century. It's in the bibliography. The chief Puritan authors in this field were William Perkins. Volume 3, you'll find, of Perkins' collected works, if ever you see them, is almost entirely taken up with a treatise on the whole sum of the cases of conscience, as Perkins calls it. Following him came William Ames, a student who had been very much an admirer of Perkins when he was in Cambridge. He became a Puritan minister, and he became a professor of theology in Holland. There he wrote in Latin, they had translated into English, a treatise of conscience and the cases thereof, which went a step further than Perkins' treatise on the cases of conscience. Then finally came Richard Baxter, who in the Christian Directory, 1673, tried to sum up and augment everything that he'd found in Perkins and Ames, and to present a definitive statement of literally everything that the Puritans knew in this field. And he made, as I told you yesterday, a very distinguished attempt in that book. I wish somebody would reprint it. When I speak of Christian spirituality, what I'm thinking of is that branch of theology which studies Christian experience and teaches the Christian how to live with himself, manage himself, understand himself, and be faithful to God in the ups and downs of his spiritual pilgrimage. I'm thinking of that whole area of life which is mapped out for us in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The life of God in the soul of man, as Kugel called it in his treatise of that name, which was, under God, one of the means of leading George Whitefield into the light of the cross. People have talked about Puritan devotional theology as an alternative to talking about spirituality. Well, the two phrases mean the same. Puritan theology was all of it practical in its purpose, and a lot of it was directly a matter of studying how God works in the lives of those whom he brings to himself, raises to spiritual life, and then continues to renew by his Spirit. Practical studies of sanctification, therefore, would be one way of describing what these treatises are about. or practical treatises on the application of redemption. That's another way in which you could say it. Or practical treatises on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's take Owen again as an example. Volumes 6 and 7 of Owen's practical works contain treatises like of temptation, of indwelling sin in believers, of the mortification of sin in believers, evidences of the faith of God's elect, an exposition of Psalm 130, which turns out to be an extended treatise on the reality of the forgiveness of sins and the possibility of being sure that your sins are forgiven, of spiritual mindedness, of the nature and causes of apostasy. All of them, as you can see, treatises dealing directly with the spiritual life, with issues of devotion, or lack of devotion, with the application of redemption to our lives, God carrying on the work of grace, whereby he progressively saves us from sin and leads us on towards his glory. The affectionate practical authors whose works Baxter recommended for the smallest or poorest library that is tolerable, you remember? Those treatises were all of them, in one way or another, dealing with this area. Indeed, if I had to specify the most significant Puritan contribution of all the Puritan contributions to latter-day divinity and church life, I would without hesitation say it's the Puritan devotional theology that is most outstanding, that differs most strikingly from anything that has been produced since, with a very few honorable exceptions, and which has most to give to us who want to follow the Lord today. But that's just my opinion. You could, of course, be right, just as it could be wrong. Follow me along and make up your mind about it when the course is over. Suffice it now, though, to say, this is the fourth area in which the Puritans labored: Christian ethics, Christian spirituality, moral and devotional theology. Fifth area to which the Puritans gave their best thought: the Christian ministry. No generation of Englishmen had ever thought, written, and preached so earnestly about the Christian ministry as did the Puritans. Here the cream of the crop is Baxter's Reformed pastor, as I think I said yesterday. But if you read Owen's two treatises on the Christian church, of evangelical churches is one, and the true nature of a gospel church is another, you'll find that there are very weighty, searching chapters on the calling and the duty of ministers and congregations. Very rich teaching indeed. And there's much more that other Puritan authors wrote on the same subject. They were concerned about the highest possible standards in Christian ministry for obvious reasons. They were seeking spiritual renewal and spiritual life. They were seeking depth and maturity of spiritual life in the churches of England. So naturally they thought a lot about the clergy, and this is an area in which, again, their contribution is of permanent value. Then, sixthly, they gave a good deal of thought, as you would expect, to political and social questions relating to the ordering of the Christian Christian commonwealth. Most of the important treatises on this subject were written by laymen rather than by clergy. Nonetheless, the clergy moved in on the act from time to time. Richard Baxter, for instance, wrote a treatise called A Holy Commonwealth, which advocated limited monarchy as the pattern of civil government that accords most directly with the mind of God. The general idea in Puritan treatises taking them across the board was that the country which was governed by an aristocracy of saints would, other things being equal, be the happiest and godliest country. It was a beautiful thought. Alas, Cromwell's parliaments showed that it isn't necessarily the most practical and realistic way to set up satisfactory government. I mentioned that yesterday. It wasn't, however, democracy that they sought in the modern sense of the word. You know, everybody counts for one and nobody counts for more than one. It was quite definitely aristocracy, the best people ruling. That was the Puritan ideal. Whether they were monarchists or whether they were republicans, what they wanted was to see the best and fittest people managing the country. Sophie Pamela, of course, over in New England. Well, they thought about this, they prayed about it, they searched the scriptures on the subject, and they wrote about it. And that was the sixth field of their endeavor. And the seventh field, eschatology. They did a good deal of work on the Bible doctrine of the future. I'm not telling you that it was work of permanent value, I rather doubt that it was. But the fact is they did it, and they did it because ever since the Reformation began, ever since Luther, it had been assumed by Protestant Christians that we are in the last of the last times. Different folk had different notions as to how the world was going to end, and there were divisions among them corresponding to the division between premillennialists and postmillennialists at this present time. Some, that is, were looking for a very rapid spread of the gospel through the civilized world, and some were looking for a divine intrusion into history which would bring back Jesus Christ in triumph to set up the kingdom of his saints, the fifth monarchy of Daniel. Daniel's vision, chapter 2, and also chapter 7. And you have heard, I expect, of the fifth monarchy men. These were men in the middle of the 17th century whose politics were determined by their belief that within the next 10 or 20 years the fifth monarchy would be set up, Christ would be back, and the kingdom of the saints would be a reality. Now, this really is the question, I think one can truly say, around which Puritan eschatological thinking revolved. Is there going to be a kingdom of the saints set up on earth in the near future, or is there not? And some said one thing, and some said another. If you want to study that, there are two books in the bibliography which you can follow up. There's a collection of essays edited by Peter Toon called Puritan Eschatology, and the essayists summarize the different views held by different people. And there's a book by a gentleman named Ball, I've forgotten his initials, but I can soon look him up, B.W. Ball, A Great Expectation, Eschatological Thought in English Puritanism, the 1660. I personally doubt whether these eschatological explorations had in them very much of permanent value, but they're curiously parallel to some of the eschatological ventures that are made today in certain circles. And they do at least help you to understand how at times of general turbulence, and you must understand the Puritans felt that they were living in a world of turbulence. All through the Puritan era this was so, because the Reformation, remember, on the continent had brought the wars of religion. And this was very much part of the world in which the Puritans lived from the first days of the Puritan movement, right the way through to the end of, towards the end of the 17th century. And at times when wars and rumors of wars are the order of the day, and we live in such an age or so, eschatological expectation becomes a very vivid thing by a very natural process of thought. God is king, and God in the Bible has given visions of the future, and boy, these are days in which we need clear and certain visions of the future, so let's study this aspect of biblical teaching. And they did. And it was another area in which a lot of Puritan mental effort was invested. Though not, may I say, by any of the top men, apart from Thomas Goodwin, who does seem to have been a fifth monarchy man, the 17th century equivalent of a premillennialist. But you don't find Owen and Baxter and John Howe committing themselves to anything like this. Interestingly, you find in some of Owen's sermons from the Commonwealth era very general statements of the expectation that now, in the immediate future, God is going to make England a paragon of Christianity and a blessing to the world. He never said how, he didn't profess to know how, but at that time that was what he expected. And of course after the Restoration, that note was silenced in his preaching and his writing. Baxter and John Howe also, I mentioned them a moment ago, they seem to have been pretty clear-headed post-millennialists. They thought that a missionary movement was going to take hold and God was going to pour out his spirit and spread the gospel by that means all through the earth. You find this point of view affirmed very strongly by Jonathan Edwards in the 1730s and 40s, but it's very interesting to discover that it's all in a treatise by John Howe, which dates from the latter years of the 17th century. A treatise based on Ezekiel 36, where the outpouring of the Spirit is promised, on this basis, how builds a theology of an outpouring that is to be, which is going to take the gospel around the world. Well, there it is. They didn't agree. Different men said different things. But they put in a lot of mental effort on the subject, and that's the point I'm making now. Right, these are the seven areas in which the Puritans did most of their theological work. Of course, they believed the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Atonement in the way in which, and justification, yes, in the form in which the Reformers had believed them. Of course, they were generally in the Reformed succession on everything that I think you know. But these are the areas where their own creative work was done. And that's the point I want to make. Now, see that we've almost spent our first hour. But let me say just a few things before the bell goes about the Bible in Puritan theology. Things that I say by way of introduction to the detailed presentation. I remind you that the Puritans saw their role, their calling, as that of carrying on and completing the Reformation that began in the 16th century, in the middle of the 16th century, what they got into the habit of calling the First Reformation. Part of that goal, of course, was that they should maintain and work out and more fully apply the principle of biblical authority, which, as they understood the matter, had been the mainspring of the Reformation in its first decades. The Reformers had not said anything new about inspiration. What they believed about the God-givenness of Scripture was what the medievals and the Fathers had also believed before them. And the Puritans, incidentally, had nothing new to say about inspiration either. But the new thing that the Reformers had said was that in place of the Church as interpreter, in effect claiming to itself final authority to tell you what the biblical faith was, we must send the Holy Spirit and allow the Bible, interpreted by the Holy Spirit, to judge the Church. As long as the Church is established as interpreter, it's impossible for the Bible to judge the Church. And that, said the Reformers, has been the problem all through the medieval era. But the Church must not be allowed to determine what we shall believe that the Bible says. The Bible, interpreted in terms of itself with the help of the Holy Spirit, will deliver to us its own message. And by that, the Church must be judged. Under that, the Church must stand. So it's Word and Spirit together that constitute the principle of authority. So said the Reformers, and so said the Puritans. If you want to read it up in the Reformers, well, the classic statement is Institutes, Book 1, Chapters 6 through 9, which I hope you know, and certainly I can't go over now for you. That the Puritans held exactly the same position is apparent from the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, which we are shortly going to look through in detail so that you can see that spelled out. But it's not only a confessional statement that affirms us at this point. Puritan practice in the congregation, in the pulpit, in the teaching of the faith, and in personal devotion also shows that for the Puritans, Word and Spirit constituted the principle of authority and also the source of spiritual life, which indeed had been part of the Reformers' claim also. And it has been said by many historians that it was the Puritans who turned the English into, at least for 200 years or so, the people of a book, and that book, the Bible. I'm quoting from J.R. Green's History of the English People when I say that. It was the Puritans who taught Englishmen to read the Scriptures and regard it as an absolutely vital life activity. And I will tell you a little story. This comes from John Howe, and it's a story that he had from Thomas Goodwin, as he tells us. A little story which will show you something of the force of the principle of biblical authority through the Spirit in the consciences of Puritan people. Let me read this to you as Howe actually records it. Said Howe, Dr. Goodwin, in his student days, having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham, that's not Richard Rogers, of whom I spoke yesterday, that's John Rogers, Dedham is a church a few miles from Cambridge. Having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham, an early Puritan bow and urge he was, took a journey to hear him preach on his lecture day. Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the Scriptures. And in that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. And he does a bit of pulpit dramatics. He personates God to the people, telling them, "Well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible, and you've slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And he takes up the Bible from the cushion in the pulpit, and seems as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them. But immediately he turns again and personates the people to God, falls down on his knees in the pulpit, cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatever thou dost us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible." And then he personates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I'll try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I'll see how you'll use it, whether you'll love it more, whether you'll observe it more, practice it more, live more according to it." And he put the Bible back on the cushion of the book. Now, by these actions, as the doctor, that's Dr. Goodwin, told me, Rogers put all the congregation into so strange a posture that the place was a mere bohem, the people generally deluged with their own tears. We would say the congregation broke down. And Goodwin told me that he himself, when he got out, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour on the neck of his horse, weeping, before he had power to mount. So strange an impression. Strange is, I think, the understatement of the year. Powerful is the thought, and powerful is the word that Howe would have done well to use there. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. Now, it couldn't have been like that, apart from the Holy Spirit. You'll agree with that, I'm sure. But also, it couldn't have been like that had there not been, in the minds of the folk who were listening to John Rogers preaching this sermon, a very vivid sense that it was a marvelous privilege from God to have the Bible, the open Bible in England, that it was a gift from God which could never be prized enough, really, and that it would be absolute spiritual tragedy if the Bible were taken away. It would mean that folk once again were plunged into the sort of spiritual darkness that there had been in England before the Reformation, and which, as they all believed, still pertained in Roman Catholic countries. And it was because those thoughts, those convictions, were in folks' minds, that the point Rogers was making, in the power of the Spirit, as I believe, went home so deeply and produced such a shattering effect. You have not seen a congregation break down, I'm sure, and neither have I. But there it was. This struck a nerve. And under the ministry of this powerful man, the congregation did break down, in the manner described. Call it the revival dimension, if you like, but understand how it fits in to the mindset of Puritanism, which is the thing that I'm ministering. Okay, that's my introduction. This shows you something of how near to the Puritan heart the Scriptures were. I've been reminded, what is the book containing the mystery title, The Literature of the Sabbath Question, for whose author I was hunting before. The author is Robert Cox. Robert Cox, Literature of the Sabbath Question. He details for you the dozens of treatises and discussions which the Puritans produced, as well as those who came after. Now, heading, The Puritan Confession of Biblical Authority. And our text here is Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. I beg you to read the Westminster Standards as preparation for this course of lectures, and I hope you did. The Westminster Confession is a Puritan document through and through. It is, for that matter, mainly an Anglican document, at least in the sense that 80% of those who drew it up were men who had been ordained by bishops in the Church of England. It's an idle point, of course, except for Anglicans like me, because I probably am the only Anglican in the world today who wants to claim the Westminster Confession as part of the Anglican heritage. There it is, just for the record, I do. It's a classic document, and I am pleased to think that it was mainly Anglicans who drew it up. Nonetheless, they were Puritan-type Anglicans, and, as I said, it's very much a Puritan tradition. The Westminster Doctrine of Scripture was authoritatively expanded by B.B. Warfield in a long article in the volume The Westminster Assembly and Its Work, one of the set of 10 Warfield volumes published in 1931. That long article was a response to C.A. Briggs, who in 1889 had written a book called Whither? Briggs, in the manner of some Scottish Presbyterians of the same era, was arguing that we should frankly admit the humanity of the scriptures, the occasional errors in the scriptures. We should not be worried by any of these things. We should acknowledge that through the scriptures, flawed as they are, the Holy Spirit teaches the people of God all that they need to know for their fellowship with their Creator. And we should not suppose that adopting this view of the scripture means disloyalty to the Westminster Confession, for the Westminster Confession itself sanctions it. This brought Warfield out of his corner, with both fists waving. And Warfield, in this article, proved quite conclusively, to my mind, that a doctrine of scripture like that of Briggs is quite contrary to that of the Westminster Confession. For the Westminster view of inspiration, so Warfield maintains, naturally entails, and was meant by its framers to entail, a belief that everything that the Bible says is true. And so we should understand and maintain the confession today. That was his view, and it carried the Northern Presbyterian Church for 20 years. As I expect you know. Briggs actually was deposed from his ministry in 1893. He was put on trial for heretical and defective views of Scripture and convicted. So what did he do? Well, what do you expect him to do? I'm sorry to have to tell you, he went off and was ordained an Anglican. And no objections were raised to his doctrine of Scripture by the Anglican bishop who ordained him. Well, there it is. Warfield's exposition stresses, as the true meaning of the confession, the objective perfection of the content of Scripture as doctrinal information, the thought that textual corruptions are no part of the God-given, no part of the God-given text, so textual criticism has its right, but we should suppose that the original text, the autograph, to which textual criticism is seeking to bring us back, was in fact inerrant in every appropriate sense of that word. You may know that in these latter days, the Warfield exegesis of Westminster Confession Chapter 1 has been challenged by Jack Rogers, who teaches at Fuller Seminary. He did a thesis at the Free University Amsterdam, which he later published under the title Scripture in the Westminster Confession, date 1966. And like, for instance, Briggs before him and G.H. Hendry since, in Hendry's book, The Westminster Confession Today, he understands the doctrine of Scripture in this chapter of the Confession as being functional in the way in which, so these men, following the Barthian view, would say the Reformers understood or formulated their doctrine of Scripture in functional terms. And what that means is that when infallibility is predicated of Scripture, or in what is in view is the functioning of Scripture as a means of bringing us to know God and find the way of life. Infallible is a word which has a long and honorable history of use for this purpose, so we may hold to it. Inerrant, however, with its noun inerrancy, is not a word which has a historical pedigree of use for this purpose at all. Inerrancy reflects a misunderstanding of biblical infallibility. And Rogers argues in that book that the Westminster Confession, which Westminster Confession Chapter 1, which does speak in terms of infallibility, as we'll see, but doesn't use the notion of inerrancy, the Westminster Confession ought not to be interpreted in inerrancy terms. And he tries to show that its 17th century authors and folk in their circle were not interested in the factual accuracy of Holy Scripture when it comes to minutiae. And he's wrong, Now, I'm at a disadvantage here. I've been asked to say something about this, and that's why I'm saying it. And if I could run back to my study in Vancouver, I could dig up in one of my files the bibliographical details of a book which I have read by a 17th century Puritan author entitled, The Parting of the Hoof. An odd title for its contents. For it's a book which devotes 500 quarto pages of print to the task of, wait for it, reconciling the apparent contradictions of Holy Scripture, which the author insists ought to be reconciled, lest the Lord's enemies blaspheme. We can be quite sure that there are no real contradictions in Scripture, but there are parallel passages which seem inconsistent and which do give occasion to unbelievers to maintain their skepticism about Bible doctrine. I am going to go through all the contradictions and reconcile them, and he does, to the number of about 200. In other words, it was a Puritan pioneer effort along the line of the Encyclopedia of Bible Problems, or whatever it's going to be called, which Gleason Archer is writing even now, and which we can expect from the press within the next 12 months. Question, why should a Puritan author have bothered to do that? If, in fact, he and others in his day were not interested in the factual truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Well, of course, the question answers itself. They were interested in the factual truthfulness of Holy Scripture, and that's why endeavors of this sort were undertaken. Also, I could quote from Richard Baxter somewhere in the Ecclesiastical Cases of Conscience in the Christian Directory. He addresses himself to the question, can a person have saving faith if he doubts the total truth of the Bible? And Baxter's answer, given quite briefly, amounts to this. Yes, he can, but his doubts will weaken his faith in all sorts of ways. A very good answer. And it's worth, in that connection, reading part two of The Saints' Everlasting Rest, that devotional classic which catapulted Baxter to the top of the charts as the best-selling Puritan devotional author. In the second part of The Saints' Rest, Baxter does something which, the judgment of most latter-day readers, is really a case of going off at a tangent. But for him, it was a central part of the argument of the treatise. He sets himself to prove, that is to give reasons for believing, that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore we can trust what it says about the saints' rest. And you'll find him deploying very freely reasons for thinking that the Bible is factually true, and for treating this as one of the signs that it's the Word of God. Well, enough perhaps of that. Rogers is mistaken, just as Briggs was mistaken, and Robertson Smith in Scotland was mistaken, and T.M. Lindsay after him was mistaken, in arguing that this functional approach to Scripture catches the essential meaning of Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. And it seems to me the Warfield Exposition stands. Now, that's just a discussion of the literature. If you want to study this up, read that literature, plus the treatment of the treatment of the Rogers case by John Gerstner The Foundation of Biblical Authority, edited by James Boyce. Rogers wrote out his case again, incidentally, in summary form, in the book Biblical Authority, which he edited, and which various members of the Fuller Seminary faculty and Bernard Ram and I think someone else wrote together. Foundations of Biblical Authority is something of an answer to that. Rogers has done it again in his large book, written with Donald McKim, The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible. And if you want to get a fix on that book, you would do well to read a review by John Woodridge in Trinity Journal, or I can't remember which month, 1980, that he deals with that book in the way in which it seems to me the book deserves to be dealt with. That's the literature, and off you go and study it if this is what you want to do. But our interest is in Puritan theology, and in particular the Puritan doctrine of Scripture, and I'm not even going to refer to Warfield. I am just going to invite you now to look with me through the points that are made in Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of 1647. So here we go. I think we're going to see that both the givenness of Scripture as instruction from God and the work of the Spirit, authenticating it to us, interpreting it to us, and leading us thereby to a knowledge of its contents, both those things are stressed side by side. I think we shall see, therefore, that no suggestion that you can trade off the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture as given by God for the dynamism of Scripture as used by the Spirit, any such trade-off is completely contrary to the Spirit, to the thrust of Confession Chapter 1. Well, let's look at it now, isn't it? Chapter 1, Section 1, has to do with the necessity of Holy Scripture. I think I'll just read it. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways, direct ways, of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. That's the scenario. There have been direct revelations in history. There aren't any now. But those revelations, given long ago, were inscripturated, to use the modern word. And that's a good gift and a wise action of divine providence. We aren't able to find out God, as we need to find him out, by our own unaided efforts. Therefore, we need to go to the Scriptures and to learn of God from them. Holy Scripture is most necessary. Second paragraph. This has to do with the canon, and it lists the books of the Old and New Testaments and says of them, all which, that is, all these 66, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Given by inspiration of God, that phrase speaks of their divine origin. To be the rule of faith and life, that speaks of the function they're intended to fulfill. Paragraph 3, the Apocrypha. This is a second paragraph on the canon. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture. This is all beautifully arranged. The word canon is brought in for the first time here. Canon is the Greek canon, meaning a standard, a rule, a norm. In the previous paragraph, we had the phrase, given by inspiration of God, to be the rule of faith and life. And it's in terms of that phrase that the thought of Scripture as a canon is to be defined. This, of course, is all standard Reformed theology. You can find it in Calvin. But it's beautifully stated here. The Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, no part of the canon of the Scripture, therefore of no authority in the Church of God, not to be otherwise, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. It's very sharply put, of no authority in the Church of God. This alerts us to the fact that what Confession Chapter 1 is talking about is divine authority, not human moral authority, but divine didactic authority, the authority of what God teaches. And the point being made is that the Apocrypha has no place in the canon, which brings us the authoritative divine teaching, because it's not divinely inspired. And that shows that the phrase, being of divine inspiration, has to do with origin, rather than with function. Paragraph 4, and actually 5 as well, deals directly with the idea of biblical authority. Picking up the reference to the Apocrypha as having no authority in the Church, you now get an elaborate statement of how the authentic Scriptures do have authority in the Church. Here we go, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. That's rejecting the Roman view. But dependeth, you understand, wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. He couldn't say it more clearly than that, could he? Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Because, in other words, God is its author. Its authority depends on its authorship. And then finally, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, and the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellences and the entire perfection thereof. Though these things are arguments, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Well, again, that surely is as clear as can be. It picks up the argument of Institutes Book 1, Chapter 8, in the context of Institutes Book 1, Chapters 6 through 9. Calvin, you remember, said in Chapter 8, there are abundance of arguments which make it utterly unreasonable to deny that the Bible is the Word of God, and if this were the time or the place, I could deploy them in a way that would be unanswerable. He just mentions them in the chapter. He doesn't claim to be deploying them in full. Nonetheless, says Calvin, it's absurd to think that one can raise up a full faith in Scripture simply by argument. It is only as the Holy Spirit authenticates the Word to us that we know it's the Word of God. You know, of course, of the debate that there's been as to whether one should think of the Holy Spirit as working entirely and exclusively in this matter through the arguments, which was Warfield's position, or whether one should think of the Holy Spirit authenticating the Word to us by its direct impact on us, whether or not we've thought our way through the arguments for the arguments which are alleged to show that it can be nothing less than God's Word, which is what Calvin seems to be talking about. He speaks of the self-evidencing power of Scripture and compares it to the power of a taste to evidence itself sweet and sweet or sour on our tongue. In other words, he seems to be thinking of an immediate impact and an immediate awareness, just as the tickling of our taste buds is an immediate awareness, and the taste that will be in your mouth in your lunch in about half an hour makes an immediate impact on your palate. But the case can be argued in some detail, and I'm sure it would be wrong to exclude Warfield's thought of the Spirit blessing argument and making a person see, well, I can't stand against this anymore, the Bible must be the Word of God. I think it would be as wrong to exclude the thought of the Spirit blessing argument as it would be, and I think, frankly, with all due respect to Warfield, yes, it would be wrong to suppose that the only way in which the Spirit authenticates Scripture is through argument. But if you ask what line the Confession takes on this issue, you have to say the Confession leaves the matter absolutely open. The wording of Institutes 1-5 doesn't enable us to say the Confession is coming down either side of this particular fence. But there it is. What the Confession is emphatic on is that our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth, the divine authority of Scripture, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Which leads on to paragraph 6 on the sufficiency of Scripture. This was a Reformation point also. Calvin and Luther argued it strongly against the Roman idea that unless you add tradition to Scripture, either to supplement its content or to give the necessary leads in interpreting it, you won't ever understand Scripture as you should understand it. Their reply to that was to say, no, Scripture is sufficient in and of itself, as it interprets itself according to the ordinary rules of understanding documents, to teach us everything that God wants us to know and lead us in the way everlasting. This is how the Confession puts it, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation and faith, and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the saving illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church that are common to human actions and societies, and which are to be ordered by the light of nature and by Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Questions can be raised about how one can vindicate any inference, any logical consequence deduced from Scripture as being good and necessary. I'm not going to get into that one. It's a difficult question. And you probably know there's been a lot of discussion of it. But you can see the thrust of this paragraph, which is the important thing for us. It's all in the Bible. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, God's people can learn it from the Bible. And then, by the light of nature, common sense, Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, church life can be ordered, and all life can be ordered, so that sufficiency of the Scripture is established. Paragraph 7 deals with the clarity of Scripture. Again, a beautiful formulation here. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of it. That's a bold claim, but that's basic to the Puritan claim for Scripture, and of course it too goes back to the Reformers. This was a claim that Tyndale made. Put the Bible in an understandable form into any man's hands, and if he seeks the help of God's Spirit and reads thoughtfully and receptively, he won't miss the things that he needs to know for his salvation. Then paragraph 8, which has to do with the availability of Scripture. This affirms that the original manuscripts are authentical. They are the source, therefore, to which in all controversies of religion the Church is finally to appeal. And the Word is to be translated so that everybody may understand it. I need not read the whole of that chapter, the whole of that paragraph. I think it's a long one. Then paragraph 9, this has to do with interpretation. And it affirms the principle of the analogy of Scripture. That is, the internal coherence and correspondence of the various things that Scripture contains, in the light of which certainty we are to handle passages in a way that brings them into a coherent relation of correspondence with the teaching of other passages. And putting it negatively, as Article 21 of my own Anglican 39 does, we are not to expound Scripture in such a way, one place of Scripture in such a way that it be contrary to another. Well, this is how the Confession puts it. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Let Scripture throw light on Scripture. That procedure, of course, commits you to the way of coherence and harmony right from the start. This is the way, says the Confession, to expound the Bible. In saying this, once again, the Roman position of the need to consult the Church in order to understand the Bible is being pushed away. No, says the Confession, the matter is clear. The Scripture is clear in itself if you allow one passage to throw light on another. And then tenth paragraph. This affirms Scripture as the court of appeal, and does so in what seems to me to be theologically a most striking and significant way. Instead of speaking of the Bible, the text of the Bible, or the affirmations of the Bible, as the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, instead of saying the Scripture is the supreme judge, just like that, what the Confession says is the supreme judge, by which, etc., etc., can be no other but, wait for it, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. There you've got a thought which hasn't been introduced as yet. The thought that Holy Scripture is the word, still, of the God who speaks. That the Holy Spirit who gave it, historically, still gives its message in his interpretation of it to his church, to God's church and God's people here and now in the present. The Holy Spirit speaks in the Scripture. The first person to, written source, it's a silly way of putting it. Let me make my point. You will know that Barth fights a running battle with 17th century Protestant scholasticism, which, he claims, separated the Word from the Spirit, thus losing all sense of the instrumentality of Scripture as communicating God's mind, and so to the individual, becoming God's message. That's a better phrase than becoming God's word. Say, becoming God's message to him in the present tense. Well, I don't know what Barth had been reading in order to assure himself that that's what had happened in the 17th century, but he certainly hadn't been reading the Westminster Confession, and he certainly hadn't been reading the Puritans. This form of words, which Warfield rightly lays emphasis, this stress on the Holy Spirit speaking here and now in the Scriptures, this gives you everything that Barth ever contended for in terms of the instrumentality of the written word. But it gives it to you in a context already established, which highlights the givenness of Scripture, the divine origin, the divine authorship of Scripture, and therefore which implies the total trustworthiness of Scripture, because God is truth, truth himself, and it comes directly from him. It's no different, in fact, as an emphasis, from what Calvin says in Institutes Book 1, Chapter 7. Check it out if you don't read. But it's beautifully and weightily said for the guidance of English-speaking Christians. And it's part of the Westminster doctrine of Scripture and part of the Puritan doctrine of Scripture that these inspired books, given once for all centuries ago, are the means, channels, whereby God says to us today, in application to our own lives, all the things which he said to those to whom the Scripture books were first addressed when they were first given. And from that came the Puritan philosophy of preaching, which we're going to examine at a later stage. You take the text, you unshell from the particular form of expression that you find there, the truths, the universal truths, which are being stated and applied to the folk to whom the books were first sent. Having isolated those general truths, you reapply them in what the Puritans used to call the uses of the sermon. That's usus, the Latin word meaning application or function. The uses were applications, bringing these same truths to bear specifically on the lives of those whom you're preaching here and now in the present. The Puritans knew, and it's built into their method, that very little, if anything, in Scripture is given to us in the form of general principles unapplied. Nearly everything is given in the form of general principles applied to the folk to whom the documents are addressed. So you examine your text in order to isolate doctrines, that's what the Puritans used to call them, that is, principles of truth, general principles. And then, in the applicatory part of your own sermon, you bring those truths to bear on the lives of your hearers. That is the biblical way to handle Scripture, so the Puritans believed, and it follows from the nature of the biblical material. Okay, there is an overall polemic here in the Confession, Chapter 1, against, on the one hand, any notion that the Church has final authority in matters of faith, for Roman mistake, and against, on the other hand, any notion that final authority might belong to private revelations given directly to men in these latter days. The Confession affirms that neither of those positions can stand. The sole true authority for God's Church and God's people is the written word. And you can see what the overall concept of Scripture, which runs through this chapter, really amounts to. In two words, it is this concept: God communicating. God communicating still, through his once-for-all communications with mankind, the books, the 66 books of Holy Scripture. God communicating still through those books by authenticating them to us as his word, by enabling us to interpret them so that we discern their meaning. In the task of interpretation, the Holy Spirit speaks still in the Scriptures, and the wise interpreter is able to bring the Scriptures to bear on his life and the life of others in a way which means that God's word, God's communication, has really come home to those lives. It's a very dynamic doctrine of Scripture, in other words, that you have in the Confession. And though I'm not a Presbyterian, I take it amiss that so many of the folks whom I mentioned at the beginning should have claimed that Reformation dynamism about divine communication finds no place in Westminster Confession Chapter 1, and that Westminster Confession Chapter 1 goes off the track on that account. It doesn't go off the track, because the dynamism of God's present communication does find its place here, and it's all there in paragraph 10, climactic paragraph, the supreme judge, by which everything is to be tested and examined here and now, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking, present tense, in the Scripture. Okay, that's the Puritan Confession of Biblical Authority. Savoy Confession, Chapter 1, is identical with this. The Savoy Confession is the Congregational Confession that was drawn up in 1660, as a modified version of the Westminster Confession for the use of the Congregational Churches. Suffice it to say that whatever else in the Confession they changed, and they didn't change much, they certainly had no quarrel with the paragraph, with the chapter on Scripture. Inasmuch, then, as this is the teaching of both Westminster and the Savoy Confession, for good measure, and also, incidentally, the Baptist Confession of 1689, we can say with great confidence this is the mainstream Puritan view of Scripture. This is in no way eccentric. This expresses what they all held. And that leads me to the next thing of which I want to speak, which is the Puritan explanation of biblical authority. For a popular statement of this, by all means, read the excerpts from Bishop Jewell in Hindsight. Bishop Jewell would be surprised, I think, to find himself classified as a Puritan divine, but when he got over the shock, he wouldn't object to it happening. Hindsight is certainly entitled to say that the doctrine which he quotes Jewell as teaching is the doctrine which the Puritans taught all through. So indeed it is. But I'm not going to examine that with you. What I'm going to do, rather, is to talk to you about the three treatises in which John Owen, as in so many matters, so here, shows himself the supreme Puritan theologian, for he did write three treatises in which the Westminster doctrine of Scripture is perfectly and classically expounded. Except, of course, that the literary style is awfully tedious, and you just have to put up with that. I won't make that point about Owen again. I've made it three times, and three is enough. But it is true. The one gift which the Lord denied him was the gift of vivid and brisk expression, which just shows that not even John Owen has got everything made. And these three treatises are tedious, but if you can work your way through them, you'll find that they're magnificent, magisterial expositions of different aspects of the Westminster Doctrine. They are the treatise of 1659, entitled Of the Divine Original Authority, Self-Evidencing Light and Power of the Scriptures, with an answer to that inquiry, how we know the Scriptures to be the Word of God. Then came one in 1677, which was complementary to that, entitled The Reason of Faith, or an answer to that inquiry, wherefore we believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. What are the causes and nature of that faith wherewith we do so? Not now the ground of our believing it so, objectively, but the way in which we come to that faith. What are the causes and nature of that faith wherewith we believe the Bible to be the Word of God? It's one of the series of treatises which he did on the Holy Spirit in the latter years of his life. And in 1678, there came out the third treatise, also one of the Holy Spirit group, Causes, Ways, and Means, of understanding the mind of God as revealed in His Word, with assurance therein, and a declaration of the perspicuity of the Scriptures with the external means of the interpretation of them. All right, you say, what is in these treatises? What I'd like to do, if time permits, and I think actually time does, is to go through the salient points of an exposition of this matter which once upon a time I wrote out. If I appear to be reading, well, that's because I am. And if you ask what I'm reading, the answer is Packer. With Packer expounding Owen, and Packer couldn't do better extempore than he did in this piece of writing, so he's going to read some excerpts from it. If you want to know what the piece of writing is, it's a report of a Puritan Studies conference in London in, I think, 1969, entitled One Steadfast High Intent. It's a paper entitled John Owen on Communication from God, and Xerox copies of this material, and a good deal more beside it, are going to be deposited in the library of this seminary within the next 2 days. So you will be able to get at it. The simplest way of my making Owen's points is simply to go through my own summary of them in print. Note first, then, what Owen has to say in these three treatises about the giving of revelation. When he says revelation, he, like the Westminster Confession, means any immediate informative communication from God, disclosing things which could not otherwise have been known. He tells us that such communications were conveyed to their recipients by means of a voice or inward impression, accompanied on occasion by a dream or a vision. And he does, as all the medieval theologians before him did, lump together all these different forms of communication from God under the heading of prophecy, defining a prophet as one who used to receive divine revelation. And he says that the patriarchs from Adam onwards receive revelations from God and should thus be thought of as, to quote him, guided by a prophetical spirit. We may properly call them prophets, as indeed Abram is called a prophet in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. The giving of these disclosures, he continues, was the work of the Holy Spirit, who is, quote him again, the immediate author of all divine revelations. And says Owen, they evidence themselves to their recipients as being messages from God. And therefore as requiring absolute adherence and obedience, however inexplicable their content might appear to be. As for instance, when Abram found that God was telling him, realized that God was telling him to sacrifice Isaac. More about this self-evidencing quality of Scripture in a moment. The revelations given to the prophets were in most cases not for themselves, but for others to whom they were charged to relay them. Owen knew, as of course Calvin had known before him, that the prophets were, in the modern phrase, forth-tellers as well as foretellers, and indeed forth-tellers primarily and foretellers only secondarily. His way of saying this is, I quote him, prophets are the interpreters, the declarers of the word, mind, will, or oracles of God unto others. And then says Owen, again following in Calvin's footsteps, in the providence of God, such as these revelations as, quote him, are of general use to the church, unquote, were written down. And thus the Old Testament scriptures began to grow until they reached their present size. And then a similar process produced the New Testament. The Spirit enabled the apostles, quote Owen, infallibly to receive, understand, and declare the whole counsel of God in Christ, and then to write what they knew for the instruction of later ages. In an anti-Roman passage, Owen sharpens the point that a written record, as distinct from mere oral tradition, is always necessary if God's revelations are to be preserved from corruption and loss, by saying this. Quote, before the committing of the scriptures to writing, God had given the world an experiment, what keepers men are of his revelation by tradition. Within some hundreds of years after the flood, all knowledge of him, through the craft of Satan and the vanity of men's minds, which is unspeakable, was so lost that nothing but, as it were, the creation of a new world or the erection of a new church state by new revelations could relieve it. After that great trial, what can be farther pretended on behalf of tradition, I know not. Well, that's polemic for its own time against the Roman suggestion that tradition ought to be trusted to tell you what the Bible is really all about. Let me finish this point, and then you can go to lunch. So will I. Once the scriptures were written, and the prophetic and apostolic witness to Christ was complete, no need remained for private revelation of new truth, and Owen didn't believe that any were given. he opposed the enthusiasm, as he called it, and others of his day called it, the enthusiasm of those who, like the Quakers, put their trust in supposed revelations given apart from and going beyond the Word. In a Latin work, Adversus Fanaticos, that is written against the Quakers, Owen denounces them as fanatics, just because they don't let themselves be guided by the Scriptures. And he deploys against them Calvin's dilemma that if private revelations agree with Scripture, they're needless, and if they disagree, they're false. And you can't really get out of that. It's a standard Reformed exposition of sorts. What he has to say about the inspiring of Scripture, I can abridge, and I won't do it till after lunch. What he has to say about the authenticating of Scripture and the inner witness of the Spirit, I'll give you in full, because it's very powerful and very important. But let me not run ahead of myself. You would like your lunch, brothers and sisters, and I don't see why I shouldn't allow you to have it. ...of what, in effect, is the Westminster Doctrine of Scripture. He doesn't offer it as such, but that, in fact, is what it is. And I'm putting it all together so that you can see how the Westminster position was fleshed out by at least one top Puritan theologian. We talked about Revelation just before the break came, and I showed you how to Owen, as to all Reformed theologians before him, and the mainstream ones since, Revelation is God communicating something intelligible as a message from himself to men. And now we move on to Owen's account of inspiration, which again is in line with what Reformed theology and its mainstream, both before and since Owen, has been saying. Nothing very specially new here. Inspiration is the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby revelations are given, received, and transmitted, both orally and in writing. The human subjects of inspiration, says Owen, are passive during the process in the sense of being non-originative. That doesn't mean, of course, that psychologically they're passive in the sense that their minds aren't working. It only means that what they transmit doesn't come from themselves. That's the sense in which they are passive. They are acted on by God, who sends his message through them. And Owen makes this point, as perhaps you and I would make it too, I certainly would, from the words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, about men speaking from God, being borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's the New Testament's own account of prophetic inspiration, as you'll recall. Says Owen, God so raised and prepared their minds, this is the minds of the biblical writers, as that they might be capable to receive and retain the impressions of things which he communicated unto them. So a man tunes the strings of an instrument, that it may in due manner receive the impressions of his finger and give out the sounds he intends. God himself acted their faculties, that is to say, made their faculties work, caused them to think and speak and write as they did. God acted their faculties, making use of them to express his words, not their own conceptions. Because this is familiar mainstream Reformed teaching about the nature of inspiration, I'm not going to go any further into Owen's account of it. Let me set before you now a related point. Owen sees inspiration as a work of God issuing in the writing of the Scriptures, not exclusively so, because any man who transmits revelations is the subject of God's work of inspiration, according to Owen's way of putting things, but he sees the deposit, shall I say, of inspiration as quite simply the Holy Scriptures, and he speaks as if the only way to the only way in which any man ever came to know God was through reading his word recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I mention that only to make the point that he can't have meant that, and I'm not going to accuse him of really meaning it.